to get on its face before God and ask God some very hard questions. I'm not suggesting that we all need to change. Change can be very, very destructive to people who are very comfortable in having their needs met in that which exists. And so it's not that I'm calling for change across the board. Rather, I think what I'm calling for is the freedom for some of us to go and do what needs to be done with the blessing of our brothers and sisters, with the understanding of the rest of the body. Because I think that some of the things that need to be done will have to be, by nature, very different from the things that we've done to date. Now, this morning, we talked about form and function and gave three illustrations of how something beautiful and helpful is established, and then it takes on a form, which is inevitable. Form is necessary, but form outlives the function and eventually turns around and destroys it. And so Moses and the 70, that same form was what ended up killing our Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, the form that they put together to teach the law of the Lord became the Mishnah and drew people away from the Word of God. I have a Jewish neighbor, and as we got to talking about spiritual things, I told him, I says, you know, if you would just peel back the work of the Talmud and the Mishnah and got back to the original source, you would realize that your Messiah has come and gone and you missed the train. And they thought, hey, that sounds quite interesting. And so they're checking the original source. And so what happens is that tradition draws people away from the essential truth. And then we looked at the early church, and we talked about some of the church fathers, and I think it's important to point out that I picked out probably the one sin of each one of these men. All of these were godly men. Ignatius, martyred for Christ, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Augustine, real godly men. But they made mistakes. And I happen to call your attention to the one mistake they made in their lifetime. Like Shakespeare said, the good that men do live after them, the evil is often turned with their bones. And this time it was turned around. Then we talked about the Reformation and how with the Reformation the gospel really was released and the man on the street had direct access to God, to Christ, to the gospel, and that was a triumph. But given the social and cultural context of the day, the church was predominantly rural, it was predominantly illiterate, and they ministered accordingly. And then I pointed out that it was that church in the 17th century that the settlers brought over to this continent. And things haven't really changed all that much since then. And so now here we find ourselves 350 years later on a very fast track. We're living in a society that is moving at blinding speed. And we can't keep up with it. Like I was talking to this one businessman who was telling me how things are going to change. People aren't going to go downtown to work any longer. The work is going to come to them. And he described how with the fax machine, they can put together the American Express charges in Dallas. And instead of shipping up to Chicago for someone to process and have them sit overnight, they fax them to India, where it's day. And so for 50 cents an hour, they do the calculations, fax it to Chicago, and the bill is at your house, two weeks earlier than normal. And so we crank everything up. We're moving at blinding speed. And so these labor-saving devices that we're creating are not saving time at all. We're just cramming more things into the same amount of space, and people are harassed. And so there is a shift in this direction where life is getting increasingly hectic and life is getting increasingly bewildering for people as they are moving from, as we pointed out, a God orientation. Those weren't the good old days, by the way, because some of the gods were good, some of them were bad, some of them were liars, some of them were fornicators, so you had to watch out for the gods. And even the God of the Bible came across as being a pretty unfair figure, and ruled pretty much by guilt and dogma. And so it was kind of a relief when someone came along with an explanation that things could have happened some other way than by someone creating. And so it was the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. And let's just stop asking the big questions and ask the questions about how does this work, just the mechanical questions. And that, of course, put self in the center of our worldview. And as we put self in the center of our worldview, things really began to fall apart. Because the mind is a good tool, but for only really small projects. We can't use the mind on the big things. And the thing that is being taught today is that truth is relative. And that's one of the things that have come out of this self-oriented society, is the conviction that truth is relative. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, I think his first sentence, I can't quote it, but it comes out something like this. He says, the one thing that a university professor can be almost certain of today is that every student that comes into the university will either will claim that there are no absolutes. And so the one thing you can be sure of is that people believe that there are no absolutes. I was talking to a neighbor, and we were getting into things, and I said, well, one of the things first things we need to discuss is whether there is such a thing as truth. And he says, well, of course not. And that kind of set me back for a minute. I thought, well, maybe I could at least get him to agree on that. But that's where people are. And because truth is relative, then it really doesn't matter what you believe. You believe in Mother Earth, I believe in God. Great, both of them help us get through the night. And so people's thinking has changed profoundly. And so then I mentioned that in the future, I think that we're moving towards the occult. Some of you don't know what MTV is. It's the music video television station. And if you have any questions about where we're going tomorrow, just watch a few of those. And then take some Alka-Seltzer and go to bed. But what this is doing is... I need a pen. What this is doing is it's driving the Christian who has his worldview with God as a center, and the unbeliever who has self as a center, in increasingly divergent directions. And so we have less and less in common with the person next door. In fact, the people next door are foreigners to us. We don't really know how they think. That's one of the reasons why we as a church are being so ineffective with this society, is that we don't understand the people next door. They think thoughts we can't imagine that they would take seriously, and they're dead serious about them. It was about 3.5 years ago that I moved, our family moved to Colorado Springs, and I thought, well, you know, out of Brazil where, you know, the lost are all around you, here to Colorado Springs, sort of the Vatican of the evangelical world, with about half a dozen major Christian organizations here and the phone book full of churches. And then I watched my neighbors move in. Next door, I was talking to this one neighbor, and he said, we're like butterflies. We flit from flower to flower, and when it's over, it's over. And the whole deal is to look as pretty as you can while you flit. And that was his philosophy of life. The people on the other side of us, a rather interesting arrangement, a couple of lesbians, and one is a Southern Baptist, and the other one is Jewish. And both of them are atheists. And there's a guy that kind of commutes from San Diego. And so one day, this gal, this Jewish gal, she told me, she says, well, you know, we'd like to have children like you have. And sure enough, she got pregnant and she has a baby and our daughters are taking care of them. But then up the next house around, Christian Science, the next house, a couple, and they just came together for the first time, fresh out of a couple of divorces. And he had a 16-year-old daughter, and you could hear him adjusting all the way across the cul-de-sac. And so, I mean, it was just really something. And then the 16-year-old daughter got pregnant, and the stepmother kicked her out, and I don't know where she is now. And then the next house over, pretty good family. The next house, they just got their lawn in, and it cost about $5,000 to put a lawn in this desert. And so you can't just throw the seeds in the ground and hope for them to grow. I mean, you have to do all this stuff. And just got the lawn in, and the house went up for sale. The couple got a divorce. And the next house up, it's vacant. So that thing's all right there. The next house... multiple marriages there, and the next house the same. And then across the way on the cul-de-sac, there's a Mormon family. And then another house down, a couple, different last names, not married, having kids. And the corner house, a single guy, about 40 years old, and on weekends, three little kids show up, and he walks them around the park on weekends. And then across the street, there's another house, and they just got their lawn in and put in a $500 tree, and the next day, if her sales sign went up, he left her. He turned a corner and go up the hill, and the first house on the way up the hill, the husband's in jail. He's a medical doctor. He tried to kill his wife. He put, she was in the hospital, broke her leg, and he put insecticide in her serum. So, here we are. Nobody in my neighborhood goes to church. And nobody in my neighborhood is about to go to church. And the question I have is, what are all these Christians in this town doing? And I tell you, you start going to those people, and you are going to find yourself in tension with, you know whom? With your brothers. Excruciating tension. And I'll get into that. So what is our response to this changing society that has shifted away from the biblical principles? The secular authors are telling us this. How many of you have read Alan Bloom's book, Closing an American Mind? Remember where he talks about in this, in fact, I wrote it down here just because I can't remember it, real religion and knowledge of the Bible has diminished to the vanishing point. And he makes the kind of the neurotic observation that because there is no unifying book, which he refers to as being the Bible, we don't have anyone in this country to run our nation. And then Paul Johnson wrote a number of books, but this is out of modern times. He says, our society is cut adrift from its traditional moorings in the faith and morals of the Judeo-Christian culture. Another secular author. And then Bella's book, Habits of the Heart. How many of you have read that? Well, you need to read that. I think this book is part of the best analysis of American society that's been written in this century. And their thesis is that this society is built around capitalism. There's about five people that wrote the book. That's what I said there. And Bella got the credit. So, Habits of the Heart is the name of the book. I can't remember. It's Bella, B-E-L-L-A-H. But their thesis is this, that the American society is built on capitalism, which is driven primarily by, let's face it, folks, greed. But capitalism was held in check by two forces, biblical religion and republicanism. Republicanism is the town hall. Well, he said, both of these are gone. Biblical religion has been replaced by what he calls the therapeutic model. So, I can't make it through the day. And he says, we negotiate our way through life the way a businessman negotiates his way through his business. He just keeps enough capital to stay afloat. And so I'm really getting pushed out of shape, so I go to my therapist. And I sit down and I talk for half an hour and tell my therapist all of what's going on. And then when I'm all through, the therapist says, well, you're okay. And so I'm okay. And so I can go out and negotiate for a while again. And so he talks about the therapeutic model as the way people, that has replaced biblical religion. Interesting, we've taken that model into the church. Then he says, as far as republicanism is concerned, the town hall where you get together and negotiate, has been replaced by special interest groups. And so what he's really saying is that capitalism runs unbridled in our society today. There are no checks and balances any longer. And so if secular observers are saying this is a society that has run amok and it has no brakes to hold it down, then we Christians certainly ought to be alert to this. Now, what kind of a response are we making? Have we made any changes? Well, there are some people doing some innovative things. But you know, a few months ago, I attended a forum on the same theme as this conference, Reaching the Unreached. And I had some surgery just before that forum. And so I got up and tried to make it the first day, but couldn't make it. And the next day I got up and I thought, well, I'm going to go to this thing, whether it kills me or not, because I'm so interested in this subject. And there were a group of pastors there that were meeting, that were talking about this. And I walked in and I sat down, and they'd been meeting for a day, and they had another day and a half to meet. And they were in the parking lot. They were talking about the parking lot. And they're telling about how there's a system where you can spot a car that's never been to church before. And so you spot a car that's never been to church before, then you can give these people a certain kind of treatment. And so then he went on and talked about how you spot a person that's never been to church before, and then what you do with them and how you bring them on into the church. Now, this is all great stuff. But I turned to one of my friends there and I said, what have you talked about so far? And, the day that I missed. And as he debriefed me, I realized that everything they talked about was based on the assumption that we can somehow or other get people to come to our establishment. And so we are still operating out of a come-to mentality. That is an assumption, my friends, that is fallacious and certainly not biblical. The shepherd who went out left the 99 and searched for the sheep until he could find it. The woman who swept the house looking for the lost coin. And so what it appears to me is that we do not have the shepherd who went out, left the 99, and searched for the sheep until he could find it. The woman who swept the house looking for the lost coin. And so what it appears to me is that we do not have a search and rescue operation in our church. We do not think in those terms of let's go out and search for them. Let's go out and find them. And this is something that just does not exist but must come into existence. Now we're talking theory, just raw theory, because this is something that we really isn't a part of our standard fare. I've seen this happen in other places. I've seen this happen in my own ministry. I know that it works. But one of the things we have to do is go back and we have to ask ourselves, what is the church all about anyway? What is the purpose for the church? Well, I bet I can tell you what comes to your mind. It's probably related to Ephesians 1, 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what the church is about. But there is a present purpose for the church, and there is a future purpose for the church. And let's talk about the present purpose for the church. They are different, the present purpose for the church and the future purpose for the church. But in the present purpose for the church, I see three things. The church exists for our sake, those of us who are in God's family. Somehow or other, the things that we are going through, like it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 1 Peter 1:7 says, these have come so that your faith, talking about trials, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so somehow or other, the way I deal with cancer, the way I deal with sufferings, the way I deal with struggles, has an eternal implication. And so whatever I'm going through right now, the only way I can understand that is that God is in the process of creating within those that are already his. And he is glorifying himself among us. Now there's a second reason that I find even more obscure, but it's there in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. And here it says, I don't know if you ever noticed this or not, but in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10, his intent was that now, present tense, okay, Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, where? Yeah, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And there are good guys and bad guys in the heavenly realms. And so somehow or other, God is revealing now, through us, something of his person and of his character. The third reason we're in the world is for its sake. And I don't need to give you very many verses on that. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When does a pagan glorify God? When he ceases being a pagan. And so one of the reasons we're in the world is for its sake. And I think that this is something that we really need to get clear. Let's put it down. The church is in the world for its sake. The church is in the world for its sake. We're in the world for the sake of the world. Now you look at that, you think about it. That turns a lot of things upside down. Because we can't just go along and say, well, here we are, the people of God, and we're going to live out our lives. We're going to serve God. We also have to recognize that we are a part of God's purpose for the world. And there is so much scripture to defend this that it's almost redundant to talk about it. But let me just show you a few passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, why was Israel in the world? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, it says, observe them carefully, talking about the commandments, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. God raised up Israel not because Israel was his favorite. God raised up Israel because he had world vision. He was after everybody. And he said, they will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And so he's saying, by your uniqueness, by my hand of blessing on you, you will have an impact on the nations. And when we get to the New Testament, there's almost an identical passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for those that would believe on him, he says in verse 21, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The same idea. They will see the quality of these people, and they will come to believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so you see this theme running through the scriptures of God raising up a people, making them unique, so that the world would have to stop in their tracks and say, boy, there is something else. There is another dimension that we had not considered before. And then the theme of reconciliation that runs from Genesis to Revelation starts out in Genesis 3:15 and moves all the way on through to the end of Revelation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this cord of reconciliation, which I think is the central theme of the whole scripture, tells us that we're in the world for its sake. And the Great Commission. No surprise that Jesus would end up his ministry with the Great Commission. It was totally predictable in the light of just the sacrifice he made and what the act of redemption was. What else could there be but the command to go to all the nations? And so we have to think in terms of our responsibility of going to the world, and we cannot accept. It is not acceptable to let a generation go by untouched. That is just not acceptable. Now, there's a tension here, because we have two things to worry about. One is the edification of the saved. And I just showed you where society is going. And you've read enough to know that the church is defending itself against the secularizing influences that it lives in, that it swims in. And as one pastor friend of mine says, man, I'm just concerned that these people don't go down the drain along with the rest of society. And I think, bingo, that's exactly right. We have to be sure that the saved do not go down the drain with the society. But on the other hand, we have to realize that we are God's apologetic to the world. And so on the one hand, we need to be concerned about being faithful to the truth, both in life and practice. On the other hand, we have to be concerned about taking that truth to the people of this generation. And so the question is, how do we do this? Well, let's look at the New Testament. And I'd like to show you some things very quickly. And once again, it's the kind of thing where, you know, the problem with talking like this is that, you know, you say a sentence like a tip of an iceberg or a tip of a mountain, you jump over to another one, there's a whole body of stuff underneath each one of these. And the danger is that you take what I say at face value, ignore what's behind it, and then we're all in trouble. But let's look at the scriptures and see what they have to say about taking the gospel into society. I think the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is a one-time historical situation. It's a unique situation. Be repeated. You know why? Because it was the reaping of sowing and laboring that had gone on for 20 centuries, from the time of Abraham up until the time of Christ. And so when Jesus said in John chapter 4, I sent you to reap where you have not labored. He's talking to the apostles, and he says, others have done the hard work. You know, like the prophets and these others that get stoned and everything else. Others have done the hard work, and you have entered into the reward of their labors. And so your job is going to be comparatively easy. I mean, being a prophet is heavy-duty stuff. I mean, just look what Ezekiel had to go through and Jeremiah had to go through and the stuff that they lived through, and they were rejected. But it was all in the preparation of that that group of people. And so it was a harvesting. And the first 12 chapters of Acts is almost exclusively Jewish, with the exception of chapter 10, where it talks about Cornelius and then the Ethiopian. But then we come to a new manifestation of the body, of the church, in chapter 13. And what is it? It's the apostolic team. And let's look at that. Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Two kinds of gifts for gifted people. Prophets and teachers. There were no apostles there. The names of these prophets and teachers were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Man, Saul. I missed one. There were five of them. But anyway, these were the guys, and they were worshiping God. And then the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I've called them to." From then on, they were called apostles. And they were necessary, because until that point, the gospel, by conviction, was restricted to the Jews. For instance, the persecution, the scattering, in Acts chapter 8, where they were scattered into Judea and Samaria. Who did they talk to? Well, chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." And so, to break out of that cultural enclave, they needed another means. They needed the apostolic team. And so, the unique thing about an apostolic team is that they are able to set aside their cultural framework, the forms that they're comfortable with, and they're able to go to another society, another culture, and bring them the gospel in its purity. And we find that that's what Paul and his team, and then Barnabas and his team, and these teams as they split up, that's precisely what they did. Now, let's take a closer look at how these teams operated. And let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I think here we have a rather rapid description of how an apostolic team does its work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 4, Paul says, "Brothers, we know that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." And so, now let me read on. "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath." Well, the first thing that an apostolic team has to do when it starts out in a situation is it has to establish rapport. Now, rapport is, "I want to hear what you have to say." I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue. He could get a hearing. And besides, he had a responsibility to the Jews first. But they would establish rapport somehow or other. They would get a body of people and say, "Hey, okay, you're interesting. I want to hear what you have to say." And so here he says, "You received the word with joy." So they established rapport. The next thing that happens is comprehension, where it says, "Ah, I understand what you're saying. it makes sense. And so, here he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, and you saw how we lived among you. And so that was all a part of the comprehension. It was show and tell. You saw us, and then we explained it to you. Well, then the next thing that has to happen is there has to be an equivalent response. And so the apostle is interested not in just getting somebody to say yes or no, or to make a kind of a quick decision, but he says, we want you to believe just the way we do. And so he says here, you became followers, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, you were a new original. And then he goes on, and the next thing he has to make sure that happens is once there has been true conversion, is that that conversion has an impact on life. And so it becomes relevant to life. And here he talks about how they tell of the reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It impacted on their lives. And then finally, they need to see co-laborship occur. Now, here it says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And so we can diagram this way. And this is really kind of missions 101. I don't think you're going to learn anything new here. But what I just described, we can diagram like this. Here's the messenger. And he goes to the receiver. And the first thing he wants to do is establish rapport, where this person says, yeah, let's talk. I want to hear what you have to say. Well, this messenger has a message. And this message happens to be the gospel. And this message is burning in this guy's heart. Now, his job is to see this message planted in this person's heart in the same way that it's been planted in his heart. And so he says, you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, you too have gotten it from the original source. Well, then the next thing that has to happen is that this message needs to impact on this life so that this person is being transformed. And he does all of this without imposing squareness on him. That's the trick. The shellacked folding chairs, Sunday school. Where did he ever get that idea? Didn't come from that country he was in. And so we need to be sure that when we take the message to these people, we leave them intact. Because when there's a confrontation between two cultures, one of them is going to win. And if you're a missionary, if your culture wins, you lose. You know why? Because if your culture wins, if you're a missionary, then this person has to pass on that squareness to every round he's in touch with. You follow me? And you can't do that. That's why Paul was so pushed out of joint in the book of Galatians. He said, "It is no, you can't call it a little deal. It is a big deal if you impose certain feast days, if you insist on circumcision, if you insist on certain customs. You can't do that, because what you do when you do that is you immobilize the gospel. It's going to stop. And if that sentiment had prevailed, if Acts 15 had turned out in the other direction, Christianity would be unknown today. And so what we have to see happen is that this receiver has to become a messenger. And he needs to begin to communicate this message to his sphere. And if these people are not able to, in turn, do the same, then this effort here really was in vain. Paul says, "You hold forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain." And there are other passages, like in 2 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "We will not boast beyond measure. We will only talk about the sphere of service that God has assigned to you, or to us." Now, that sphere of service took us to you. But he said, now it's up to you. As your faith grows, then we can go on to other places. In other words, if the planting didn't take with you, then we didn't succeed. It wasn't worth it. And so often what we do around the world in missions is we create a ministry, but because we have to recreate our comfort zone in this new situation, it becomes something that is alien within this new culture that we're operating. This applies to the USA. Now, there comes a point, because the apostolic function is limited in its sphere. It has two objectives. One is to cause to come into existence something that doesn't exist. And so it's a new planting. And then, like Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5, stay there and complete what's lacking. In other words, do a thorough job. Make sure that it has every chance for growth and success, for life. And so the apostolic team, it goes in and it plants where nothing exists, where other people normally, the gospel would normally not go, and it completes what's lacking. It brings people to the point where they're able to carry on. And so there is a cutoff point where the apostolic team can say, well, okay, the stones are starting to fly and it's time to move. Let's move on. Now, when they move on, what they do is they leave the communication of this message with whom? With the rounds. And they're saying, now, if you don't go ahead and do and continue and take this message to the rest of society, then we have failed. Now, with that in mind, what I find so amazing is that you would think that the epistles would be full of commands to, get out and go door to door. And go back to the synagogue. They've probably managed to kind of put things back together again and give it one more shot. Or go to the town square and preach in the town square. And those kinds of things you'd expect, since everything hung on this little body of people that had just been planted in this city, since everything depended on them, you would think that the epistles would be absolutely full of exhortations to get out there and have one campaign after another. But it is totally absent in the epistles. I write about this in my book. But the point is this, that I hate the rain where it's already wet, and so if you've read it, then I can move on. But the point is this, that the apostles knew that once you've run the combine through the field and it's roared up and down the rows and harvested everything else, that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to send it out again next week to do it again. You see, the apostolic team went in and they reaped those that were prepared, the ripe. And so this next phase had to recognize that they were faced with a different situation. They had to think in terms of planting, cultivating, watering, before they could have a harvest. And so the commands that they gave, as you look in the epistles, to reaching out and impacting on the world, they are consistently along that line, virtually without exception. And so these people, the rounds, what challenges do they face? Well, I would say that they are the people who are going to carry on the natural expansion. See, the apostolic team is limited. They can only go so far. They can only reap those who have been prepared. But these rounds are inside people. They have access that the apostle cannot have. They're insiders in that society. But they face the challenge of rapport. How do I get this guy at the next desk to want to listen to me? It's a different situation. You can't just wheel into the synagogue and get invited to speak if you're, you know, sitting there in the office. The next thing they have to accomplish is they have to communicate the message in such a way that it is truly comprehended. It's understood. And they have to produce an equivalent response. And, you're probably ahead of me by now, it has to be relevant to life, and there has to be co-laborship. But I'm suggesting that the apostolic team, or the goals of the apostolic team and the goals of the natural expansion, they're identical, but the means are as different as night and day. We're going to spend our time tomorrow morning talking about this last set of natural expansion. Because I believe that the key to infiltrating a society is the average believer. I think we have a lot of scripture to back that up. And what we've done is, because we have not separated out these two, the apostolic team and the natural expansion, because we have not separated out these two, you know what we've done? We've laid apostolic activities on lay people. And they try to do it, and they get burned so badly that they shut up for the next 40 years of their lives. And because we do not recognize that there is a different dynamic, that the approach is absolutely different, we do not really equip people who are in the mainstream of life, in the middle of society, with the appropriate biblical understandings they need to be able to go to the person next door. So I'm suggesting that there are two things that need to come into focus. One is this thing of the apostolic team. Remember this morning I said, I'll explain to you tonight what I mean by apostolic. And apostolic is a word that I know among my brothers that makes their hair stand on end. You know, because, you know, the feeling of a papacy comes to mind, or maybe a shade tree church in Africa, you know, the apostolic church of this or that, or visions of succession. I've got a letter from a person. I was working on a project and we were talking about apostleship, and I got a letter from a very well-educated man, and he says, "Are you going to return to the succession of the apostles, and what kind of a hierarchy you're talking about, and so on?" Well, none of that. And I think that a lot of confusion prevails on this subject of apostleship. True, the 12 were unique. They served as a bridge between of Jesus and his life and teachings and his redemptive work and the founding of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And true, the apostle Paul was unique, because to him was entrusted for the first time the understanding of the place of the Gentiles in the inheritance. But there were an awful lot of other people called apostles in the New Testament. Barnabas was called an apostle. Andronicus, Junicus, Junius, Apollos, James, the brother of the Lord, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy. And what do we do with these people who are called apostles? Well, we say, well, you know, the Latin language is taken care of that. We call it missionary today. Well, not so fast. We can't just get by that easily with that, because, you know, missionaries, they can be mechanics, they can be librarians, they can be builders, they can be teachers, They can be evangelists. And it's really, by popular usage, it is really not an adequate synonym. Now, I'm not comfortable with the word apostle either because of the abuse. But I'm saying there is a concept here that we need to think about. And I don't care what you call it or what you'd be comfortable with. But what we do have here is that there were teams of people, and apostolos means to send, apo, and stolos, one translation is the armada, or a commander. And so you send in the troops. That's what it really means. And here we are in a society, and whole segments of it have been cut adrift from their biblical heritage. We need to send in the troops. Maybe we just need to think in terms of the apostolic team and not be paranoid about the terminology like I am. And maybe what we need to do is the church to say, we consent to this. We consent to putting together, like I was talking to someone here, they said, listen, we have 30 teams of people looking for a place to go. I'm waiting for the opportunity to talk to these guys about that. Because can you imagine sending in this way right into our own society? That's something to think about. But we can't go off half-cocked on this. And if you try to do this in hopes of building your denomination, forget it. The things I'm talking about are not going to make your church bigger and more successful in the eyes of men. I would just suggest, I'd offer this to you, and I would just say, think about this and pray about it. We have to do some sending within our own nation. How do we do that sending? Well, it's interesting that it was always a team. And there was probably one or two apostles on a team, and then there was Dr. Luke, and this guy that all he did was pray, and another guy just, you know, kind of took care of the logistics of things. And so it's not this highly gifted, high-profile person that does this. It was people who had a burden for going to the world, and we would send them out with no strings attached. You don't belong to us anymore. We've sent you out. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me. And they said, okay, they're yours. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give away our people? See, lest a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. You know, management by objectives and a few other things have really hurt us. Because Jesus, when he talked about the church, he said, he's talking about the kingdom, really, and the church and the kingdom are not the same thing at all. But I think this applies to us. He talks about the sower. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Then he explained it. They came and said, hey, tell us what this is all about. He said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. Where is the seed supposed to be? Right in there, next to the weed seeds. Now, have you ever planted anything? Have you ever planted a garden? You know, you got all these packages, the beautiful packages of seeds, you know, these great big red radishes, you know, on the cover, and then yours turn out and they're like that. And, you know, all of this stuff. And you make your rows, and you empty out the packages. And here are these packages that were so valuable. You look at them afterwards, and they're only good for throwing away. And you look for your seed, and you can't even see it because it's the same color as the earth. And you cover it up, and you think, boy, I hope I didn't waste all those seeds. And you don't really know whether you did or not. You have a sense of loss when you empty those seed bags into the ground. Well, we like to bag our seed and weigh it every year and make sure that it weighs more this year than it did last year. That's progress. Are we willing to die? Two things we need to think about. Is the apostolic team for us today? How would we do it? The other thing is, how do we really put the average layman in business so that he can bear fruit all of his life? It's easier for us to beam the gospel into Red Square than it is to teach the average believer to go next door in a gracious way and attract the person to Christ. We don't know how to do that. But I tell you, if we're going to deal with this issue we're talking about, we're going to have to learn. Let's pray. Lord, this gospel of ours is so magnificent. And we live in a world that is so full of pain. And all we ask is that you give us understanding and courage to look at your word and go do it in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.